2 Corinthians 12:14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Do we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you might be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Hello, 7 p.m. church. How are we all? I normally don buttons on a platform, but I feel like I had to jump on the bandwagon for supporting generations after the conference. I've heard some amazing stories, some testimonies about God moving in people's lives, God's word changing people. And we love to celebrate different things here as a church, and we love to get around them and enjoy them together, even though we might not all have been there. So I'd like to continue that by praying over the fruit of the conference. And then after that, we're going to intro into the talk, and then I'm going to pray again. But you can never pray too much. So if you wouldn't mind, would you join me in praying that God will take the fruit that he's brought out of the last weekend and take it into the future? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Generation Conference, and thank you that you spoke so powerfully there. Lord, we praise you for Sam, and we thank you for his obedience to your word and his desire to see your church grow. Lord, we pray that as people look back on this weekend and years to come, it wouldn't be seen as a weekend of ministry, but it would be seen as a catalyst, as a start, as a new beginning for the young adults ministry here, Lord. That people will look back at that as the trigger moment, the start of great ministry. Lord, that people who have had you speak to them will respond with a lifetime of service. Lord, we pray as your words from the weekend still resonate in hearts and minds, that you will continue to equip and empower and to strengthen your people. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that's been, and we look ahead to Revival 2020, Lord, we pray for that public conference that there would be so many more people than we dream of there. There would be so much more fruit than we can imagine. And we pray that you'll hold the whole young adults team as they lead towards that. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Now let's jump into 2 Corinthians. Well done. You've made it. It's the last week of the series. Get ready for Acts soon, coming soon, next week. 10 weeks we've spent in 2 Corinthians, kind of unpacking this really, let's be honest, weird book that has a whole bunch of different purposes. Paul's got this conflict going with the church that he planted, and he's been ironing out that conflict. He's been trying to change the way he's seen and the way people think about him. But at the same time, he's been trying to pastor and move this church closer and closer to Jesus. And as he does that, he's been talking about this power in weakness, power in weakness. And we've been unpacking what that power is and what that weakness is. And as we wrap up this series, we're talking about the power to live a transformed life. As all of Paul's work in this really long letter kind of comes to an end, Paul talks about transforming your life in response to the truth that you've heard, in response to the work that Jesus has done. And we see that kind of summed up in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration. That's going to be the anthem of this message, to rejoice in Jesus and then strive onwards from there. Rejoice and strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We can get the wrong idea of 2 Corinthians because there is so much kind of infighting happening in the church, and there's tension between Paul and the church that he planted. We can think that this is simply just a letter that Paul wrote to clear his name, to say, actually, no, I am an apostle under the authority of Jesus, not by the earthly powers, and that's how you should see me. And Paul does that in this letter, and that's one of the purposes, but it's not the main purpose. It's not the reason Paul wrote. Jumping back into chapter 12, Paul tells us the purpose in verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Paul wrote this letter in the eyes of God to strengthen the church of God, to build it up. And so as the Corinthians were reading this as the original hearers of the message, it was for the purpose of strengthening them and building them in the eyes of God, growing them and shaping them. And as we read this message, it's the same purpose for us. This book exists that we might be built up and strengthened and shaped into God's church. The passage we read from chapter 13 or the verse said, rejoice and strive. And I think that's what is in Paul's mind here. He wants the church, he wants us to know exactly what it means to rejoice in the victory of Jesus. And there is much rejoicing to be had. But he wants us to know that when we claim that victory and when we stand and we rejoice and go, I am saved in Jesus, that it's the start of something new. And that we strive every day to be more and more like Jesus. And the church wasn't doing this. The church was standing and rejoicing kind of in the salvation of Jesus, but not living the life, kind of like a child who was rescued from the streets and taken into a house and offered a family and food and comfort and says, yes, I've been saved, but then goes and lives out in the cold and eats the scraps from the floor. Even though the salvation is there and the new life is there, they say, well, I've got the salvation, but I'm not going to strive forward in that salvation. And a big part of the problem for the Corinthian church was that their lack of striving was in regards mostly to their community and to how they behaved as a church, how they interacted with each other. And so Paul wanted to build in that church a community built on the power of the Holy Spirit that reflected the love of God. A community built on the power of the Holy Spirit that reflected the love of God. And there's three things he addresses for us in this final part of his book. And these are the three things that we're going to look through tonight. The first is your hearts and your hands. Then the public and the private, and the self and the striving. Let's pray that God will unpack that for us. God, we believe in your victory and we rejoice in your salvation. Lord, we believe in the power of your Spirit to grow and change and mold us and to lead us to strive towards being more like you. And so we pray that your Spirit will be at work right now, molding us to be more like you. God, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, that they would know you tonight by the power of your word and your love and your truth. And for all of us who do know you, God, would you change us and mold us, convict us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting with the heart and the hands. And I don't know about you guys, but I hate money. Like I can't stand it. And that's not a pious thing. I hate it because I never have enough of it. And if I do have enough of it and I kind of get stuff I like, I get that kind of Christian guilt of like, oh, maybe there's something else I should have done with that money. And so I never really have these really big positive experiences with money. And the Corinthian church was having an issue with money as well. It was a sore point for them. It was an issue for them. And we've covered this a few times. But the reason they didn't like it was because Paul didn't take money from them. And now that sounds a bit weird. We might go, oh, free ministry, yay. The Corinthian church didn't think like that. You can see this, chapter 12, verse 14 onwards, if you're following along. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Let me read that line again. What I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, dear children, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend everything for you. Everything I have, I'll expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? The reason money was such a sticking point, the reason money was such a sore point was because the Corinthian church liked the idea of a big, powerful preacher who demanded a price. And if they cost to get them out, if they had to give an offertory so that the preacher could come, then the preacher was important. They were powerful and they were good. And the more powerful, the more money they demanded. And so there was honor attached to paying these preachers and these super apostles. Yet Paul turns up and he says, no, I don't want to take a cent from you. And then the people that Paul sends, we see in the next few verses, as Titus and others go to them, they don't take a cent either. And the Corinthian church are offended by this. Are we a charity case to you? Why would you do ministry to us and not charge us? Why would you not see yourself as worth kind of taking money from? They did not want their spiritual leader to be a tent maker. That was humiliating for them. And so they had this issue. But the reason that Paul refused to take money from them in this ministry is because their hearts did not match their hands. They wanted to give money so that the preacher seemed powerful or so they could be seen to giving money, to be given money. And the problem was that was a hand-based motivation. I want to do this so I gain, so the ministry I'm in looks powerful, so I can be seen to be given. The heart wasn't in the right place. God, in our offertory, in our generosity, in our giving, wants our hands to be the outplaying of where our heart is at. And you see it through the Bible and the examples of what's being called good giving or powerful giving. You look at the widow's offering. You know, the poor widow who had nothing and gave what would just be a few cents for us. And Jesus says, she's the one who gave. She's the one who gave the most. What she actually gave the church was worthless. It was a few cents. It can't go anywhere, but her heart belonged to Jesus. And she was able to say, well, I know that God gave everything, his own life on a cross to gain me. And I know everything that I have belongs to him. So even if it's nothing, I'm going to give everything to him. Her heart welled up in the love of God in response to the grace of the cross. Her sins taken by Jesus, taken into the grave and into death by God for her. And her heart responded by saying, well, everything I have is because of God. So everything I have, I'll return to God. The other example we have is earlier in 2 Corinthians, the Macedonians. This is back in chapter 8. It says this, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. You see that it starts with the heart? Their overflowing joy, they're rejoicing in Jesus, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Their giving wasn't a giving so that they might grow or they might be seen as good, but as a giving of service. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in love, we have kindled in you. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. For the widow, for the poor woman, it flowed out of her joy in Jesus to give up what she had. For the For the Macedonian church, their great rejoicing in the victory and the truth of Jesus flowed in generosity out of severe trial. Out of poverty, generosity flowed. This is the way I've been thinking about it. It's like, I don't know if you're like me, I hate walking past like charity people in the shops. It breaks my heart. Like I'm like, I know what I've given to charity and I know what I'm doing. Excuse me, sir, no thank you. And I walk straight past. And there's nothing like the accountability of a three-year-old. Daddy, what did they want? Oh, they're doing charity. What's charity? Oh, it's like money to help people who need help. Why didn't you help them, Daddy? And I get the feeling that it's like someone like this knocking on the door of the Corinthian church and saying, hey, can we, we've got this cause, we've got the gospel, and we know that the gospel's affected your life, and we know that it's transformed you, and we know that it's brought renewal into you, and we know that it's brought an eternity into your life, but would you give to help that gospel go out to the world? And the Corinthian church answer the door and go, yeah, that's awesome, I'm on board, but can you actually ask me in front of everyone? Can we go out into the crowd and then you can ask me there so they can all see me saying yes and pouring out the money? I feel like for us, the person knocks at the door, hey, you say you love the gospel and you say you love Jesus and you're on board with all of that. I'm just wondering if you want to give to the work of the church going out. And we kind of stand there in the door and we go, yeah, I love the gospel and I love Jesus and he owns my whole heart and I owe my eternity to him and there's a future of peace and joy and no more tears, no more suffering. And I'm so thankful for God. See you later. And we go, yeah, God owns my heart, but it doesn't flow out. I feel like we almost have the opposite problem in the Corinthian church. Not that we're not convinced that we should rejoice in Jesus, but that lordship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus seems to stop just shy of our wallet, of that part of our giving. Whereas for the Macedonians, for the widow, the knock on the door happens and the door kind of falls over off its hinges. They answer the door and go, look, I'm so on board. I know Jesus gave everything for me. He poured out his life, and I know everything that I own, even though it's nothing of value, I know it belongs to him anyway. So here, take whatever I've got left. And their heart of rejoicing in Jesus turns into a striving generosity that fuels the church. Money was a big sticking point for the Corinthian church because their hearts did not match their hands. And I feel like for them, it was their hands that were being generous and their hearts being deceitful. But for us, it's our hearts that are in line with God, but our hands are being stingy. God wants your heart rejoicing in Jesus. And when you realize that not only is God everything, not only did he give everything to make you his, but that everything you own is also his, at that point there should be a rejoicing in your heart that overflows. When your heart is overwhelmed with thankfulness, then we give out of that thankfulness, not to earn, but because we've been given. We give much in return. And until we get there, we simply have way too small a vision of what God has given us. Until we get there, we simply have way too small a vision for what our money can achieve. Generosity, hearts matching hands, was the first thing that Paul pushed into this church as he kind of closes his letter to them. The second was relationships, public and private is what I called it. And it might seem obvious, but there's the public relationships, the church relationships, and the private ones are sex, right? That's where we're going with that. And I wrestled with some different ideas here. It started with public and private. I thought about doing community and coitus as kind of the headline. But these go up online, so I probably shouldn't say that. Or like social and sultry as another option. But I went with public and private because Paul identifies two fears that he has. And they kind of fill this world, these relationships. He starts with the public relationships. And it's one of the constant cries of Paul's letters. Not just the Corinthians letter, but kind of all of his work. He has this desire, particularly for this church, which is so broken, to see unity in the church. Because Paul knows there is power in the unity of God's people, all united by the power of the Spirit, working together, empowered into ministry. And Paul sees the damage of division as kind of a cancer that hinders the growth of the church and that stops the gospel from going out. So Paul wants a unity in a church that stands out to the world. So you see that in chapter 12, verse 20. For I am afraid, the first fear, that when I come, I may not find you as I want to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Paul wants unity. He wants a church that can grow, a church that can welcome, a church that can love, a church that can show the kindness of Jesus. He talks about it in the first verse we read back in chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What Paul wants, instead of this horrible list, ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder, fits of rage, jealousy and discord, he wants the fruits of the Spirit. Patience, peace, joy, kindness, the evidence of God being alive in someone's life. This is the message that we live on. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, if you say, yes, I'm going to rejoice in the victory of Jesus over death, then what you're rejoicing in is a message of reconciliation, a gospel of being reunited with your Father. It is sin that broke your relationship with God, and it's that sin that Jesus took to your grave. And he died in your place. And when he defeated that grave, when he defeated death, and he defeated sin, he draws you back into a restored relationship by grace, through kindness, generosity poured out for you. We stand on a faith, on a gospel that is a gospel of forgiveness and restoration. Yet the way we act in the church is if we have the right to hold grudges, to push people down, to allow kind of division to grow, to hold on and to be bitter. It doesn't match the gospel we preach. And yes, I want to say church is messy. Churches are absolutely messy. And so many times people see the mess in the church and it's enough to scare us away. But why do we hold the church to a standard that we don't hold ourselves to? Why does the church need to be perfect and kind and generous and always forgiving of us, but us never in return? The message we preach is a message of forgiveness. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of love. It's a message of peace. It's a message of joy and kindness and restoration. We are now united with our Heavenly Father now and for all of eternity. And that attitude needs to leak into the way we treat each other in our relationships. The church should look supernaturally different from the rest of the world. Where people say, how do you do that? How do you forgive someone who's hurt you so bad? How do you be generous to someone who's so mean to you? How do you be kind to people knowing they're not going to return that favor? How do you be united with so many broken people? We go, well, I know that I'm broken. And I know that I've been forgiven. And I know that I've been restored. And I know that I've been redeemed. And I know that I've been drawn back into the most important relationship. And so I'll do the same for others. We live in a radically individual society. You pick your life, you pick your morals, you pick your standards, you pick your goal, and you pick what you strive for. Whereas the gospel says, no, you become a part of the body. You become a part of what Jesus is doing, of his work, the body of Christ, with many members all working together with a goal, working together powerfully. God says, if you rejoice in Jesus, then you rejoice in his community of believers. And he says it's so good. The second fear, the second relational breakdown is the more personal, it's the more intimate. It's the private ones. Again, the second fear, chapter 12, verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul's already addressed this. This isn't new. This isn't something they've never heard before. Paul's saying here, I've talked to you about purity. And if you've been to church for any number of weeks, you've heard this as well. And I want to be really honest with you guys. I kind of wrote down what I felt led to say in this section. And then I think God just said to me, wipe that clean and start again. Because we've heard this message, right? We all know that what we're not meant to look at online. We all know what we're not meant to do with our boyfriends and girlfriends. But we all know that again and again and again we sin. What I wanted to say was, again, you need to repent. But what I think the voice of the church needs to say, what I think so many people in this room need to hear, is something else. So let me try saying this. If you are caught in sexual sin, be it on your computer, be it with someone else in your life, we, the church, love you. We care deeply, deeply for you. We will not reject you. We will not yell shame in your face. We'll gently, humbly, and kindly walk alongside you as a fellow sinner. We, the church, make good company of sinners because that is what we all are. Every person fallen, every person broken. What Satan wants to do with your sin is to isolate you. to draw you away from community, to tell you there's too much shame attached to this, that you shouldn't tell anyone. They'll judge you, they'll tear you down and tell you to get your sexual sin and to hide it from anyone else who knows Jesus or who will judge you, to hide it from God. You read in the book of 1 John that we're told to bring our sin into the light, and you think, well, that's just exposure, that just makes me scared, that sounds like I'm just going to be judged, and there's judgment because our God is a judge, but our God is gracious and he is kind and he is the forgiving God whose forgiveness is always faithful. And it's always there. And anyone who stands on any Christian platform and preaches any message is a forgiven sinner. And so we will walk with anyone because it is the message that we stand on. It is the hope that we have. It is the life that we lived, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And all are welcome to that. We're told to confess to one another for the forgiveness of sin. Satan wants to isolate you. He wants to put chains around you. He wants to give you shame and guilt and tell you don't come to church, don't share with your friends, keep it secret. Jesus wants to break every single chain. The Spirit wants to bring you into the unity of the church so you do not have to walk alone through your struggle, but you walk with your friends, you walk with your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all know the message, what not to do. I think what we need to hear is the grace of God, that the call of the church to be gentle and kind and walk with you. Repentance isn't just a quick change of action. It's also a change of mind. It's a kind of a 180 in your head to change what you believe and what you think and to move within you, to take you from slavery to something, to freedom. And we want to walk that with you. So please, with your small group leaders, with whoever you trust in the church, go to them. Confess with them and grow with them, because we rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus and then we strive to grow in him in that. For anyone in either sort of relational breakdown who kind of fulfills either fear that Paul has, I think 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, the end of the book, is perfect. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is a great verse for repentance. That is a great verse for finding help and strength and growth to move through and out of your sin. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That is the only possible answer. Broken people walking together through a broken world, striving to be more and more like Jesus in every relationship. The final thing we're tackling here is self and striving. Paul wants to talk about examining ourselves, testing ourselves. Now, it's not language we're used to. It's not language that we're familiar with. But we pick it up in chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? That's a pretty strong question. I want you to hear that again. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. No, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. It's a weird idea to think about in the Christian walk, testing yourself, but the test is really simple. Is there any evidence? Is there any evidence in yourself that Jesus lives in you? We start with the rejoicing, right? And we've got to think about how audacious the claim is of what we rejoice, right? The rejoicing is in Jesus. The rejoicing is in our victory. We're claiming that the uncreated, the ever living, always has, always will be God, entered into a cosmic battle against evil for your soul. And that in order to win your soul, God, the creator of the universe, chose death. A humiliating, painful death in your place. This cosmic God, humbled to his own creation, bleeding and suffocating on a cross to die in your place and go into a grave that he built with his own hands. To then be dead for 3 days. But then we believe that powerful God rose again, and in power, Jesus was lifted out of the grave, and in power, he reigns in victory over guilt. In power, he reigns in victory over sin. In power, he reigns in victory over death, inviting us into a brand new life now and for all of eternity. And when we say, I rejoice in Jesus, we say that same power lives in us. The power that created the universe, the power that rose Jesus from the dead, that power is alive in us. That is a massive claim. And this passage says, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Is there any evidence? Is there anything in your life that proves that to be true? Is there anything in the way you live, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you interact with people to show them that this powerful God, this cosmic battle, this glorious fight for your soul was won, and the power that won it is now alive in you? We need to rejoice, but we need to know that when we rejoice in the victory of Jesus, that it sets us on a path of striving to be more and more like him. So we examine ourselves. Is there any evidence of Jesus in my life? To look at the things we've seen in this passage is, do I live in community, in the church, in a way that is genuinely shocking to those who don't know Jesus? That makes absolutely no sense. That seems absurd and self-sacrificial. Do I live relationally with people in a way that shocks everyone? Do I live financially in a way that people just don't understand? We need to understand if Jesus is in us, we have peace in us, victory in us, there is hope in you, forgiveness in you, grace in you, truth in you, power in you, and freedom all in you. You have received the work of God, and what God wants to do is rejoice in that, but then strive in that to be renewed in Jesus. For the people who've been away on the weekend at the Generations Conference, you guys spoke a lot about revival. And the conference to come is called Revival. There's a podcast I love that says, revival is when renewal goes viral. When people who are renewed in Jesus, changed in Jesus, molded to look like Jesus, when that becomes popular, when that grows, when that spreads, that's when you see revival. That's when you see growth, when the Spirit works changing people. We read it elsewhere in the Bible, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Jesus wrote the book on how you're saved. He got your life story and he wrote down, saved by the grace of Jesus. And he authored your faith. But that's the first page of many of God at work in your life, changing you and molding you and renewing you and growing you, that you might strive forward in your relationship with God. That day by day, week by week, year by year, you look more like him. Is there any evidence of Jesus in your life? Is there any times when you read the Bible and it conflicts with you morally or ethically or mentally, and you have to wrestle with that and grow with that and submit yourself to God instead of submitting God to yourself? Is there any evidence of the fruits of the Spirit? Is there any evidence of God at work in you? The church had a problem. In the church of Corinth, they had a problem that they lived their faith out, they lived their beliefs out, their actions, so that people could see it. You see that in verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. They had their eyes fixed on people. What are the people going to think about my actions? What are the people going to think about the way I live? And we do the exact same. We do it socially. Our lives are just a construct of what we want to project for other people to see. We choose our sentences, we choose our jokes, we choose who we interact with, we choose the way we act, the way we dress, the way we do everything so that people will view us in a certain light. And it flows over into our social media. It's kind of like the spearhead of this. And I've got a confession to make. I absolutely destroyed my week by downloading TikTok, right? I don't know if anyone has that. A few people. If you don't know what TikTok is, don't learn. It is horrifically addictive, right? Basically what it is there's 95% people just wanting to be seen as pretty or fun or cool or smart. And then there's other 5% which are actually hilarious and you kind of live for that like one video that's going to come soon, they're going to come soon, and you just scroll through thousands. I mean, just a couple. But it's just this, it's the pinnacle, right? It's the look at my life. I want you to see me in a certain way. And the saddest part is it flows into church. Right, it dictates the way we behave here. I'm going to serve in a way so people think that I'm generous with my time. I'm going to give so people see me giving. I want people to see me as wise or as powerful in my ministry. I want people to see me as humble, so I'll act in the ways that people see me in a certain way. And instead of having the audience of God, we have the audience of each other. Whereas Paul says here, don't worry Even if people think you're doing it wrong, even if it seems like you've got it all messed up, as long as you're doing it with your eyes on God. And again, going back to the same passage, set your eyes on Jesus. We work in unity and love and forgiveness and kindness in the church, but that's not who we're here to live for. We're living for God. And so as we strive to be more and more like Jesus, we strive with eyes fixed on Him. Jesus wants to set you free from the worry of what other people think about you. Jesus wants to set you free from the redundant cycle of trying to design your life and your actions that other people approve. And He wants to call you into service and love of Him. Eyes fixed clearly on Him. I think the way we want to tie all of this together is by pressing into the truth that, and this is what Paul pushed, that God has a profound vision for His church. God has a profound vision for His church. Multi-race, multi-age, multi-ability, multi-subcultures all coming together. Different people of different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political views, different history in religion. Different, maybe we have honor students and prisoners, PhDs and athletes, millionaires and homeless people all together, united. Truly a place where everyone is accepting, all forming one body, one people for one mission, equipped, united, gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring hope, to bring salvation, to bring peace, to bring light, to bring healing and to bring eternity to a world that so desperately needs it. That is the church that God calls His bride. That is the church that Jesus is coming back for. That is the church that Jesus is taking with Him into heaven. United and empowered by the work of the Spirit. But not only does God have a big vision for church or a profound vision for His church, God has a profound vision for you as well. That you would be united as a part of the body of Christ, which is bringing salvation to the end of this earth. That every chain that holds you back from full relationship with God would be broken as you strive to be more and more like Jesus. That you would know what it is to have hope. That you would know what it is to be loved, to be adopted, to have the power of Jesus that overcame the grave, living and active in you. The last 10 weeks we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul draws these two truths together for a church that has their eyes everywhere else. If Jesus Christ is not evident in your life, then you need to catch God's vision for your life. If the unity of the church is not deeply and desperately pressed into your heart, then you need to catch God's vision for the church. Because God's vision for you is profound, and God's vision for this church and the church is massive. Paul brings all of this together for us in this book of 2 Corinthians, that we might be renewed, that we might together be united, that we might be restored, and we might become God's church, living and active and powerful in this world, established by the grace of Jesus, united by the power of the Holy Spirit, and transforming the world by the power of God's love. What is your next step? What should you be striving for after rejoicing in Jesus? Is it your heart matching your hands in the way you're generous? Is it your relationships being transformed, be they public, be they private? Is it yourself growing in the evidence of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in your life, striving to be more and more like Him? Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are the power, You are the reason, and You are the source of all we need to live a transformed life. Thank You, Lord, that You call us by grace, that You give us more than enough reason to rejoice. But we pray we would be a people whose rejoicing turns into action, turns into growth, turns into discipleship. God, would You help us to be generous? Give us an overwhelming conviction of Your generosity in our hearts, that might flow into action in our hands. God, would You give us a conviction that You love Your church, and that You want to use Your church and grow Your church, and You're coming back for Your church, that we would value the unity of Your people and Your truth and Your church. And God, would You show us in our life where we need to strive in ourselves to bring evidence of who You are. God, we are helpless to do any of this, and we rely fully and completely on Your power to overcome our weakness by Your Holy Spirit. We give this all to You in Jesus' name. Amen.